Morning. A few weeks ago, Nathan had a sermon on John 17. And you remember, in that prayer, Jesus prayed for his disciples. And he prayed that his disciples would be one, as he and his Father are one. And I'd like to go a little more depth into that concept of unity, and specifically with local church unity. And so we're going to be spending a lot of time in Ephesians chapter 4. So feel free to go ahead and have your Bibles opened to that. I would like to just go ahead and ask and just kind of think to yourself what your answer is going to be, and just kind of keep your answer in mind as we go through the sermon. But I would like to ask, are you, as a local church, unified? And just kind of keep that answer to yourself as we go along. What we're going to cover here is, one, we're going to look at how does the Bible define church unity. So I ask you, are you unified? What does that even mean? What does it mean for a church to be unified? And then how is that church unity accomplished? What does it look like for, if a church is not unified, how do they become unified? And so those are the points we'll be looking at. But like I said, we're going to be primarily in Ephesians. So what I'd like to do first is kind of give just an overview of Ephesians, just kind of get a context, because we're going to be jumping in to chapter 4. But I'd like to kind of establish a context for how we even got there. So Ephesians is a prison letter. It's a letter when Paul is in prison. And so he says in Ephesians 4 verse 1, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." And if you've studied Ephesians very much before, you probably know Ephesians can be divided up pretty evenly into a half, 1 through 3 and 4 through 6. So chapters 1 through 3, he was talking about the call of the Christian. And then chapters 4 through 6, he primarily focused on the walk of the Christian. And you can even see that phrase walk used a number of times in really throughout the book. And so chapter 4 is starting with the walk of the Christian. But I would like to review a little bit about what is the call of the Christian? What is our calling? You know, people talk about, you know, what is our call in life? If you want to figure out what your call in life is, I'd highly recommend spending time in Ephesians, because that's what a lot of Ephesians is about. But you can see here, I'm just going to give you a few of them. In Ephesians 1 verse 4, it says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless." This is something that God had in mind even before he created the world, that he wanted his people to be holy, set apart, and blameless. But Paul makes it very clear that that's not something that we can accomplish just by ourselves. I mean, how in the world do we make ourselves holy with all the sin that we've committed? And so he goes on in chapter 2 and says in verse 8 through 10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." So we cannot make ourselves holy. There's no amount of good works that I could earn myself into holiness. We needed God's grace for that. God has saved us for good works. He wants us to walk in good works, which is, again, a lot of Ephesians 4 through 6. But we have no reason to boast. We don't deserve salvation. It's all by God's grace. He makes that very clear. And then throughout the first three chapters of Ephesians, he kind of gives a lot of reasons why he's doing these things. I want to give you just one example of this. In Ephesians 3, I'll start more in verse 8 to give you a context. It says, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ Jesus, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery for which has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So just think about that. Why did God do all of this? God wants His wisdom to be made known through the church. To who? To the world, obviously, but notice what he says here, to the rulers and the authorities of the heavenly places. So this is more than just what we can see. God wants His wisdom to be made known to things that we can't see, to spiritual powers and authorities that we can't even see. You know, Ephesians talks a lot about the spiritual warfare that we're in against Satan. And God wants His wisdom to be made known through the church. That's a pretty high calling, isn't it? I mean, that's a high calling that God has called us, that He wants us to glorify Him. He wants to work through us. I mean, whatever is going on in the world, whatever the world has to offer, everything is so insignificant compared to this. Everything is so vain. The things that people spend their time with, this is the most important thing in the world right here, is this calling, what we're talking about. And so, it's interesting, when Paul talks about our walk in Ephesians 4, what is the first thing he talks about? He talks about unity. So, I want to, we're going to be spending a lot of time in Ephesians 4, 1 through 13, even through 16. But I want to point out right away, kind of an overview of those verses. He mentions two unities here. And this can be very easy to miss if you're not paying close attention. But first, he mentions the unity of the Spirit in verse 3. He says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Then, in verse 13, he mentions the unity of the faith. And he talks about them a little differently. And again, this is very, very easy to miss. But I want you to see this. One difference is, look at verse 3, it says, he wants to maintain this. Then with the unity of the faith, he says, until we attain this. So, the unity of the Spirit is something to maintain. The unity of faith is something we need to attain. Or, the unity of faith is something we need to preserve and protect. The unity of faith is something we need to pursue. So, what's the difference here? I think what Paul is saying here, the unity of the Spirit, this is something that you already have. You have this unity. Now, preserve it. Protect it, treasure it, hold on to this unity. And then there's another unity that we're still striving for. We're still trying to press on to this unity. And so when I ask you the question, are you unified? If you said yes, you are correct. And if you said no, you're also correct. Because yes, you are unified, but there's also a sense that we're trying to become more and more unified. And so we're going to dive into these a little more specifically. And so we're going to focus on, first, the unity of the Spirit. Why is it called the unity of the Spirit, and what exactly is that? So, the unity of the Spirit, I would define as, and I'm going to show this from the text, that the unity of the Spirit is the unity that the Spirit accomplishes when we become Christians. And all you have to do is go back to the first three chapters of Ephesians to see this. The Spirit is highly emphasized in those first three chapters, and I'm going to show that. So, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And Ephesians chapter 1, you remember, is really just a breakout in praise to God about the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. He lists all these spiritual blessings. And in verse 13, he talks about the Spirit. In verse 13 he says, in Him you also have, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you are sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. So right off the bat we see, when we become Christians, we're sealed with the Spirit. The Spirit is given to the Christian as a down payment. And the idea is, the Spirit's given, that's a guarantee that you're going to get the heavenly inheritance later. Right, it's really that concept of a down payment. You get this now. It's a foretaste of something you have now. That guarantees that you're going to have that heavenly inheritance. So He seals us with the Spirit. Every Christian is sealed with the Spirit. And you can even see this concept throughout the other epistles. One I'll just mention here, I have on the PowerPoint. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you remember it's that chapter talks about the body and how the body is made up. There's one body made up of many members. And in verse 13, he says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." First off, do you see the emphasis there on one there? There's one body, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit. You'll see that again in Ephesians chapter 4, the ones that it talks about. But this happens at baptism. All right, when we're baptized, that's when we're sealed with the Spirit. All of it, to drink of one Spirit, the idea of we have fellowship with the Spirit is what he has in mind here. Then if you look at Ephesians chapter 2, he talks about how the Spirit unifies. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father." And let's go ahead and stop there for a moment. So what Paul's talking about here is the Jews and the Gentiles were divided. And what Jesus does when he dies, he comes and he unifies the Jews and the Gentiles. And he can make them one. So when Jesus died on the cross, the idea is not just for our sins to be forgiven, but it's also to unify. It's to unify. And he talks about he unifies the Jews and the Gentiles. And notice he mentions in verse 18, "For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father." Let's continue on in verse 19. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." So another thing we see that with the Spirit here, the Spirit transforms us into the holy temple of God. I mean, there is so many passages you could look at with that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, how our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. We are bought with the price. And so he transforms us into the temple of God. So right off, just right through here, can you see why he would call it the unity of the Spirit? Because the Spirit plays a big role in the unifying process. We're all sealed with the Spirit. We're all given the Spirit, and we're all made into a holy temple of God through the Spirit. And so back to Ephesians chapter 4, he wants, in verse 3, for us to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And you remember that peace, he was just talking about that peace in Ephesians chapter 2, how Christ gives us peace. And he creates peace by dying on the cross. He gives us peace, one, with the Father, and also with each other. He establishes peace, so that bond of peace. And he ends up mentioning these ones here in verses 4 through 6. He says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called into one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So there are seven ones here, and isn't that interesting that he would use seven, right? You can see clearly throughout the Bible that number seven is the number of completeness. So you have these seven ones here defining the unity of the Spirit. These ones are the, I would call it the basics, right? These are the basic things that bind us together as Christians. When we're baptized, we're unified. I think the best illustration for this, think about marriage for a moment. When two people become married, are they unified? Yeah, absolutely. He says it in the Gospels, what God has joined together, let not man separate. That is something that God joins together. Now I want you to think about, for those of you who are married, think about your wedding day. Did you and your spouse agree on everything? For those who've been married for, I don't know, 30, 40 years, do you still agree on everything? Probably not. That would be that'd be an interesting accomplishment. Let me know how you do that. I'd be glad to hear that. But you can see that's it's the same concept. When you're married, you're unified, but yet you're trying to become more and more unified. That's the goal, is to become more and more unified. And so when I become a Christian, it doesn't matter what my background is, how many sins I've committed, I am pure in the sight of God. Now, as a Christian, as a new Christian, do I have a lot of growing to do? I have a lot of, like, I've been a Christian since I was 14, and I'm still trying to grow in my knowledge. All right, so we'll talk more about that. It's an ongoing process. But the point here is, when we're baptized, you are unified. We are unified. And even though we might not agree on everything, we are unified as Christians, because this is something that God, through His Spirit, has joined together. And so we'll talk a little bit more about that later. But let's talk a little bit about, so we have this unity of the Spirit, and he talks about preserving this. So how do we preserve the unity of the Spirit? Well, he talks about some very specific qualities in verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So in order to maintain this, we need to have certain qualities. And we can spend a whole sermon just on each one of these qualities, so I'm only going to be touching the surface. But right off the bat, can you see preserving this unity, is it always going to be easy? No. Look at all the divisions that have happened, right? There's so many local congregations that have divided. And so the fact that he says we need patience. Are there going to be times where brethren rub us the wrong way? Are there going to be personalities that maybe don't really jive with our personalities? I mean, there's a number of things to where we're going to need patience. You think about humility. A lot can be said about this. We need to remember where we have come from. Not everybody's on the same level. Everybody's in different parts of their walk. And we need to remember how patient God has been with us. If God has been patient with us, how much more should we be patient with others? And we should never get to the point where we think, oh yes, I've made it. I am there. I have no more growing to do. You know, it's very easy for us to get this arrogant attitude and thinking, I know everything. I've been in the church for years now. We need to keep that humility. Pride will tear a congregation up. A lot more could be said about those, but the point is, this is not always going to be easy. But think about what it took for this unity to happen. You know, think about what Jesus went through for us to be unified. You know, Jesus died on the cross, went through more pain than we can even imagine so this unity could happen. So why should we also not lay down our lives for this unity? That's the idea. We now are striving to be like Jesus and sacrificing ourselves and putting others first to preserve this unity, because Jesus died for that unity and we need to preserve that. So I would summarize it as, really, he lists here kind of like the fruits of the Spirit. We must have the fruit of the Spirit in order to maintain the unity of the Spirit. That joy, love, peace, self-control. We need that fruit of the Spirit if we're going to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And then he says later on, he tells them not to grieve the Spirit. Look at this in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Do not grieve this Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. So we kind of already touched on some of that, but when we don't preserve the Spirit, and we're not patient with each other, and we're not humble, we're not forgiving, we're grieving the Spirit. We're grieving that which is unifying us. So, just another emphasis on the Spirit there. So, that's kind of a summary there of the unity of the Spirit. So now let's think about the unity of the faith now for the remainder of our time. The unity of the faith, again, remember, the unity of the Spirit, this is something you preserve. The unity of the faith is something we're striving for. So let's try to define what is this unity of the faith. And I think, obviously, one way we establish what the unity of faith is, what is the surrounding context of what's going on here? You know, we had this section read in our reading where he talks about how he gave some apostles and prophets and evangelists, these different roles, for what purpose? For the equipping of the saints. And then in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, and then look what he says next, and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. So he's given us these different roles for the equipping of the saints. And you notice he mentions the knowledge of the Son of God. And then in verse 14 emphasizes, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. So it seems like he has in mind here, he has in mind the doctrine of God. And so I would summarize this as, when we're talking about pursuing the unity of the faith, this is the collective pursuit of understanding and adhering to the entirety of God's doctrine. So again, someone becomes baptized and they have very little knowledge of the Bible. They're unified with us. But it doesn't stop there. When someone becomes a Christian, they're now pursuing more and more knowledge. For what purpose? So they become more like Jesus. And I want to emphasize that this is not just for the sake of having head knowledge. It's not just for the sake of having the right answers. This is so that we're becoming more and more like Jesus. And so that's what we're striving to do. We're trying to help each other become more and more like Christ. And so this is a lifelong pursuit. And so I think we can see this idea, the unity of the faith, is this idea of that body of doctrine. And you know, when he talks about the unity of faith, it's not necessarily talking about the subjective my faith or your faith. He's talking about the faith. And Jude 1 verse 3 says, contend earnestly for the faith. And I think that's what he has in mind there, the unity of faith, that body of doctrine that God wants us to follow and understand. And so becoming more Christ-like, this is a collaborative and gradual process. This is something we're going to be working towards. I'm not going to turn to those passages I have listed there, but you remember in Acts chapter 2, when all the souls were added to the body, they were baptized. You remember what it says that they were doing? It says they were continuing earnestly in the apostles' doctrine. They were spending time with each other. They were growing together. And then you see this idea in Ephesians 5. I do want to go ahead and turn there. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, and here he's talking about the priesthood of Jesus and talking about Melchizedek. And one thing he distinguishes here is there is a milk portion of the word and there is a meat portion of the word. And so look at verse 11. Concerning him, we have much to say concerning Melchizedek, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Then look at chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. And let's go ahead and stop there. So Paul recognized, or I'm not going to say Paul, I don't know who wrote Hebrews. I shouldn't have said that. The Hebrew writer recognizes there's a milk portion of the word and a meat portion. And he recognizes this is a growing process. Okay, the person who's just baptized aren't necessarily going to be able to handle the meat portion of the word right away. So he understands the growing process. But what he does expect here is that we are growing. Okay, we're not perfect. And we're not going to be saved because we're perfect. But are we growing is the question. And he said, and he clearly says, you should, by this time you ought to be teachers. So there is this growing process that he expects. But the point is, this is a gradual process. This is a collaborative, a team effort in what we're trying to do here. There's a number of illustrations you can think about this, but think about sports. Think about like just a basketball team that just formed. When that basketball team comes together, are they unified? In a sense, yes, they all wear the same jersey, right? But they need a lot of practicing to build unity with each other. And so that takes a lot of time spending with each other, doesn't it? A lot of time practicing and working on your skills. That takes time to build that unity. And that's the same idea. When it comes to thinking about unity of a local congregation, I think when we're thinking about these two unities, this helps us avoid certain extremes. On one extreme, it's very easy for congregations to get discouraged. And they're thinking, man, there's just some things we don't agree on, and we're just not on the same page about. And, man, we're just not unified. And in one sense, they might be right, but in another sense, they're not. We can still hold on to that unity of the Spirit. There are these common things that we can hold on to, these basics, these one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Those are major things that we have in common. I mean, is there anything major than the one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism? I mean, those are huge things. And I'm not saying other things are not important, but those are major things that we have in common. And so when we're discouraged, we need to remember unity is something the Spirit accomplished. That is a blood-bought, Spirit-sealed unity that's been accomplished, and we need to preserve that and cherish that. On the other hand, we can go on another extreme and think, well, doctrine doesn't matter. We just need to just be unified and just just be together and enjoy each other's company, and you know, who cares if we don't agree on everything? Well, that's where the unity of the faith comes in. Clearly, doctrine does matter, But it takes time for people to grow in their knowledge. You know, sometimes people will say, the Bible is really easy to understand. It's so basic. Do you realize the Bible says otherwise? You realize that Peter says that some of Paul's writings are hard? Okay, so there are certain parts of the Bible that are more difficult than others. That's going to take time, a lot of prayer, maybe even tears, when we're trying to understand God's Word. And that's what God has called us to do. And so we need to be patient with each other as we're all trying to grow in our knowledge of God's Word. You realize I've never met anybody that agrees with me on everything? You know, if our unity was based on agreeing on every single thing, you realize I'd have to start my own church. You'd have to start your own little church. You'd have to start your own little church. Okay? Our unity is not based on agreeing on everything. What it's based on, one, is that unity of the Spirit, those ones that we have in common, it's based on that common pursuit, that collective pursuit, we're trying to become more like Jesus. Okay, we can unify that one mind, that one pursuit of helping each other, and when we're doing that, we're being patient with each other as we're growing and learning, we're being humble, and we're working hard with each other to understand God's Word. Again, not for the sake of just having more head knowledge, but we're trying to become more like Jesus. I can't do that by myself. Okay, this is not a one-man army. This is not an isolation pursuit. I cannot become more like Jesus just by being in my house just with my Bible by myself. There should be that, right? We should be studying our Bibles by ourselves. But God did not design it to where we were just going to do this by ourselves. Okay, we need each other in this pursuit. And so this is a collaborative effort. And so here's how I would summarize this. This is what we need. We need the cultivation of the fruit of the Spirit, and we need a proper handling of the sword of the Spirit if we're going to maintain the unity of the Spirit and attain the unity of the faith. We need both of those things. We need both the fruit of the Spirit and we need the sword of the Spirit. If we don't have those things, unity is not going to be possible. And so we need a lot of prayers. We need a lot of help. And we need to stay humble as we go through this process. And remember, I think sometimes we overwhelm ourselves. At least I do. I get overwhelmed by all the division that's in this world. I get overwhelmed by all the religious division around divisions among even, you know, churches of Christ. I get overwhelmed by that. But we have to remember, for one, we're not a denomination. Okay, we are not a Church of Christ denomination. Okay, I'm not going to go off on this tangent, but you know, there's a lot of signs that have the Church of Christ on it, and I know there's been reasons for that. But I think one drawback is we start having denominational thinking, and we think we're just this one big denomination, and the denomination is divided. That's not a biblical concept. We're not a denomination. This call to unity is calling a unity for a local church. I can't be unified with someone who's like on the other side of the country. Okay, it doesn't mean we don't care about other Christians in other countries. We should care about other Christians. We pray for them, encourage them. But what I can focus on, I can't fix all the problems out there, but I can focus on this local church. That's what he's called us to do. The people that I'm with on a regular basis, focus on that. Okay, it's very easy to get discouraged when we start thinking about everything else that's going on out there. Focus on what are you supposed to be doing right here with the people you're with all the time. And I think that will be helpful. Again, it doesn't mean we don't care about what's going on in the world or with other brethren, but it's important to remember, what are we doing for the group that we are with right now? So we need the fruit of the Spirit and the sword of the Spirit in that pursuit. A lot more can be said on that, and I don't pretend to have all the answers on unity. There's unity. There's been unity issues since the birth of the church, right? And there's probably always going to be disunity because of sin. But I want to read this passage in Ephesians 3. This is a prayer that Paul prays here in Ephesians 3 and verse 14. And I'd like to read this prayer, and this is really my prayer for you all as well. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. We serve a God who can do more than we ask or think. You take a congregation that has that one pursuit, that one goal of becoming more like Jesus, God can do a lot with that congregation. He can do more than we ask or think. And if you're someone who is not a Christian, and you'd like to join in this effort, and as I alluded to in the beginning, there is no higher effort. Any other effort in this life is temporary. But this effort of becoming more like Jesus is an eternal effort. And when you become a Christian, there is a unity that the Spirit accomplishes. The Spirit unifies you with fellow believers, and you have a spiritual family that can help you in your walk with God. And that is a beautiful, beautiful call that God has called us to. And so if you would like to join that, or if you're someone who is a Christian and you need the prayer of this congregation, we can help you today as well as we stand and sing.